It's good to see you all. How are you? Is it good to be back together as a South congregation worshipping here? I hear you've been around and abouts and doing various things. It's particularly good for us to be here. Thanks for the invitation from the leadership group to come and preach. It seems like a while since we've been here, doesn't it? I can't actually remember how long ago it was. And I walked in and somebody says, "Nice to see you. We thought you'd emigrated." I thought, "Oh my. No, we haven't. We're still around." We had a wonderful time yesterday. I know little Hannah had a birthday party yesterday. We had a birthday party as well. It was the quadruplets' 19th birthday yesterday. And it was the first time. They're clapping because they think you've done so well surviving in our family for 19 years. So they want to congratulate you. Yeah, and it's just been great to have the family back together again. Yesterday was the first time I think we'd had the whole family back for a number of months. Alex, as you probably know, came back last weekend from India. He's spent 3.5 months in India with Hope Programs in the church there. Charlotte came in, flew in from Belfast. She's studying at Queen's University, social work there. And Kate from Cardiff doing biomedical sciences, and Naomi from Bristol, which is great. And it's great just to be together as a family. I want to just also, before I start the sermon today, I want to say a word of thanks to you. You may or may not be aware that you have been supporting me financially. In 2003, when I was made redundant along with Maureen, it was a little challenging time for us. And the leadership group in the South said, "Would you come and help preach here? And come once a month." And they contributed, along with some other sectors in the church, to support me partially. And I just want to take the opportunity to say thank you. Now, I don't want you to think that now that I've got a full-time job, all right, and I've been employed as a youth and family minister London-wide since the 1st of December, and now that I've got a job, I'm never going to come back again. I don't want you to think that wicked thought, but there are some challenges in my scheduling, getting around other parts of the church. We're really excited about the team meetings that we've been having the last Sunday of the month, and we're going to go from here up to one this afternoon. They've been fantastic. There are teams coming down this afternoon from Birmingham to be part of that. And, of course, I'm also very excited about the work we can do with parents. CJ announced that next Saturday night we have the teen and preteen parenting workshop. We hope that that will become a part of some frequent meetings that we'll have to encourage each other as we parent our teens through those difficult challenges. Looking forward also to Teen Camp. Let me just do a little plug for Teen Camp. This year, it's going to be on the 26th of August until the 31st. It's going to be 6 days. It is going to be fantastic. A great brother from the United States, from the Hampton Road Church, where Mike Fontenot preaches, called Alex Hernandez, has agreed to come. He'll be bringing a party of teens over from the States. We've been planning it already. It's going to be fantastic. So I want to encourage you parents just to have that in your mind, to encourage your teens to come. The teen places are limited. We're going to be at Hill End, and we can only take a certain number of people. So it's not guaranteed that all teens who apply will actually be able to come to Teen Camp this year. Just a little word of warning about that. So get your applications in early. I've been reading in my quiet times this month the book of Proverbs. I don't know whether you've read Proverbs recently, but it's like you'd have a quiet time in every verse, can't you? Have you noticed that? I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. And look at the verses that inspired my thoughts for today's sermon. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20. Down to 23. And it says there, Proverbs 4 verse 20, it says, "My son, pay attention to what I have to say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to a whole man's body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." And it was that phrase in those verses, "Guard your heart, it is the wellspring of life," that inspired me and got me thinking about this morning's message. In the Revised Standard Version, it talks about, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. I like that idea. And today I want to talk to you about the springs of life that flow. In 1949, a man called Peter Marshall died. You may or may not have heard of Peter Marshall. He was a Scotsman. And he moved to the United States. And he became the chaplain of the U.S. Senate during the time of Harry Truman and his presidency. And he had a great impact on the Senate and on religious affairs generally in the United States. And he wrote a story. And it's called quite simply Keepers of the Springs. And I'd like to read this to you. It says, once upon a time, a certain little town grew up at the foot of a mountain range. And it was sheltered in the lee of the protecting heights around it, so that when the wind shuddered on the doors and flung handfuls of sleet against the window panes, it was a wind whose fury was spent. High up in the hills, a strange and quiet forest dweller took it upon himself to become the keeper of the springs. He patrolled the hills, and wherever he found a spring, he cleaned its brown pool of silt and fallen leaves. He cleaned out the mud and the mold and took away from the spring all foreign matter, so that the water which bubbled up through the sand ran down clean and cold and pure. It leaped and it sparkled over rocks and dropped joyously in crystal cascades until, swollen by other streams, it became a river of life to the busy town. Mill wheels whirled by its rush. Gardens were refreshed by its waters. Fountains threw it like diamonds in the air. Swans sailed on its limpid surface, and children laughed as they played on its banks by the sunshine. But the city council was a group of hard-headed, hard-boiled businessmen. They scanned the civic budget, and they found in it a salary for the keeper of the springs. Said the keeper of the purse, "Why should we pay for this guy? We never see him. He's not necessary to our town's work or life. If we were to build a reservoir high above the town, we can dispense with the services of this man and save his salary." Therefore, the city council voted to dispense with the unnecessary cost of the keepers of the springs. And they decided to build a reservoir. So the keeper of the springs no longer visited the brown pools, but watched from the heights while they built the reservoir. And when it was finished, it soon filled up with water, to be sure. But the water did not seem to be quite the same. It did not seem to be as clean, and a green scum soon befouled its stagnant surface. There were constant troubles with the delicate machinery of the mills, for it was often that they were clogged up with slime, and the swans flew off and found another home above the town. At last, an epidemic raged, and the clammy yellow fingers of sickness reached into every home, in every street, in every lane. The city council met again. Sorrowfully it faced the city's plight and frankly acknowledged its mistake, the mistake of the dismissal of the keeper of the springs. And they sought him out again, this hermit high up in the hills, and they begged him to return to his former joyous labor. Gladly he agreed and began once more to make his rounds. And it was not long until the pure water came lilting down under tunnels of ferns and mosses and to sparkle in the cleansed reservoir. Mill wheels started to turn again, as of old. The stenches disappeared, and sickness waned, and convalescent children soon were playing by the stream in the sun as they laughed again as the swans came flying back. What a wonderful story, you're thinking. Isn't that nice? I think that's a kind of emotional and romantic sort of story. But you know, it illustrates something that I think we need to think about this morning and keep in our hearts. I think we need to keep our water supply pure. Otherwise, things are going to go wrong. We know about pollution and all the challenges there are in keeping our water supply pure. And I think we, society, need to keep our springs pure, because they've become polluted with the slime of violence and moral decay. In every age, in the past, in the present, and in the future, there needs to be people who are keepers of the springs. People who will look out for the purity of our water supply. And today's sermon is entitled quite simply that, Keepers of the Springs. And I want us to think about this. I want us to think about three springs. It's very important that we, as Christians, keep pure in our lives and in our societies as we progress in our Christian lives. The first one is the spring of personal purity and integrity. I want us to think about this. How is that going for you? How is the spring of personal purity and integrity in your life? You know, so much of what's available to entertain us now and to make life convenient actually has a darker side to it, as well as the benefit. You can now get a TV, you can sign up to Virgin, you can have everything on demand, you can never miss a TV program. You can have everything you want. Go into your living room and press the button and you can have a variety. I don't know how many channels now in the UK are available, something like 140, that you can have. And you can have entertainment all the time. Movies on demand, anything you want. Our DVDs, our iPods, our video games, our personal computers, our magazines, the films we watch, all of these. You know, if we're not very, very careful, they can get polluted. And we can let our minds be polluted as we see allow some of the moral filth and decay to come into our lives. You know, we wouldn't drink water from a tap that's discolored and got just a little bit of filth in it, would we? We are very, very concerned about what we drink physically, yet I believe we're not concerned enough about what we drink spiritually. You know, purity and integrity are systematically destroyed when we don't keep these vital springs of purity clean. You know, it seems like to some of us, the keeper of the springs in entertainment was sacked a long time ago. You may have been reading the book by Ed Anton on repentance. Have any of you been reading this? It's a fantastic book. If you haven't got a copy of this and read it, I really, really encourage you to read it. And there's an article, a little piece in this that really caught my eye. He says, in the 1930s, Hollywood established the Motion Picture Production Code as a response to movies which began to undermine American morality. A 1931 movie called Dance Fools Dance shocked the public as it pioneered low morality. Its controversy centered on two scenes. The first features a remark made by Joan Crawford. Does anybody remember Joan Crawford? Oh, you're showing your age. Okay, made by Joan Crawford's character, who wants to give love a try before marriage. That's all she said in the film. That caused controversy. The second is a brief scene where young people jump from a boat and go swimming in their underwear. In actuality, the underwear consists of large boxes for the men and knickers topped by housecoats for the women. Today's casual Friday wardrobes are more revealing. In response, the production code, which said basically and reasonably, according to the 1959 Look magazine article on the code, it stipulates no picture shall be produced which will lower the moral standards of those who see it. Hence, the sympathy of the audience shall never be thrown on the side of crime, wrongdoing, evil, or sin. That was the production code in 1931. I think it's long since been forgotten. Some of the films we see now, the heroes are those involved in crime, wrongdoing, and sin almost continually. And our sympathies are always with the guy who can get away with it and, you know, manages to pull it off in the end. You know, we have to be very, very careful. You know, the reservoir of good intentions was installed above the town of our lives with high hopes. But the water is coming in now is increasingly foul. We now expect a fairly low standard on the TV. I enjoy, you know, looking at TV on occasion, particularly a chat show on Friday nights. And you see that, but the host is continually using the F word on Friday night. And I'm thinking, what is this, the BBC? You know, the standard's going down and down and down, isn't it? You know, and you may say to yourself, okay, things like that, lewdity, language, nudity, actually, I can handle it. Actually, what I watch and what I think about, what I see on the TV or the cinema does not affect me. Ever been tempted to think about that? I would say that there is a multi-billion pound industry which would argue with you. That is the advertising industry. They would tell you that you are influenced by what you see, by what you hear, what you think about, the images. They spend their lives, many people, just trying to program you to buy products. And you know what? It works. They wouldn't do it if it didn't. So don't tell me that, oh, it doesn't affect me. I don't have to bother about it. I'm mature now. I've been a Christian for a number of years now, and it does not affect me. We have to be very, very careful about this. We must guard the wellspring of our lives. We must become our own censors. It's so important. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's read some of what Paul's advice is to us. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and start at verse 3. It says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you the Holy Spirit." He says that you've got to learn to control your own body. Now, it's good to have censors and it's good to have standards, but actually we cannot rely on them. Now when we turn the television on any time of the day or night, we cannot rely on censors of having checked it out for us. We have to learn to control our own body and to be pure. And those who are sexually immoral, Paul says that they're not going to get away with it. The Lord will punish all men for all these sins. You say, well, I can get away with it. No, we had them, you know. Do you think you can get away with it? Really? Do you think it never happened to you? Maybe you've been a Christian a few years now, and actually you've been done pretty well on this, bro, for a good while. And you think it'll never happen to you? Sexual immorality as a sin is mentioned 28 times in the New Testament, as I counted up. In the lists of sins that we are told about and read, it's either number one or number two. Why is that? Because God knows human nature. It is one of the things that tempts us more than anything else. It really, really does. You say, well, I'm not going to, you know, go off and have an affair. I understand. What about a little flirting in the office? What about that new sales guy that's just arrived? He seems a nice guy. And he actually took particular attention to you. That was nice. Nobody's complimented on you on what you've been wearing for a long time. Maybe I'll just have a chat with him next time he's at the photocopier. Maybe about that new secretary who's arrived, and she seems really cute and really nice. And it's nice to have somebody around who smiles at you. You know, soon your thoughts can be thinking things that you should not be thinking. You think, it doesn't really matter. I'm only kind of reaching out. You know, in your mind you think, oh, no, you've got to be really careful to be pure. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. What does it say there? It's a passage we know well. But amongst you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. He's talking about the way we talk. Obviously, the way we talk comes out of the way we think. He says there shouldn't be any kind of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, any foolish or coarse joking which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For all this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance with the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Empty words, it doesn't matter. Those little coarse, you know, those coarse jokes, those little, some of them are quite funny, aren't they? You know, actually, some of this stuff is, hey, you know, and you let the odd swear word slip in your mind, the obscenities. And people say, you don't need to take this too seriously. And you go to church regularly, you read your Bible regularly, don't worry too much about it. Empty words that people will give us. And the Bible says, don't listen to that. There is some pollution coming into your spring, and it's stopping you from being pure. A secret sin. A forbidden momentary pleasure hidden high up in the private mountains of our own lives, in some little remote crack somewhere, where some place where nobody will see or nobody will really ever know. It's just a harmless little muddy pool, a little polluted spring, unnoticed, out of sight. But its effect, as it seeps down into the mountain valleys of our lives where real people live, will surely pollute and destroy and harm us. Think about it. I can get away with it. Nobody else knows about it as it trickles down into the mountains and joins the other streams and pollutes. It destroys our lives. Whatever we do in secret does affect the lives of other people. And we need to be examples. And particularly to the teens. You know, the teens, I urge the teens all the time. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. But set an example to the believers in what? In speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Absolutely. Wives, those of you who are married here. Particularly to those of you who are married to people who are not Christians. In 1 Peter 3 verses 1 and 2, he says, wives, in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words, but by the behavior of their wives, when they see what? The purity and reverence of your lives. We need to be examples in this. You know, let's not be embarrassed by turning away or switching on, fast forwarding, or keeping away from situations. Let's keep this spring of personal purity and integrity absolutely pure. That's point number one. Point number two is the spring of family life. I'm the youth and family minister. I have to bring this up. Is that okay? It's part of my job now. So I have to, you know, I have to talk about this. Not only do we have to watch ourselves, we have to watch our families, don't we? We have to provide that pure water that flows into our homes so that it doesn't pollute the lives of our children. Turn in Deuteronomy chapter to 4. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. While you're finding that, I'm going to have a drink of water, which I trust is very pure. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. The Bible sometimes tells you to be careful about things. You know, when the Bible says be careful, do you know what I think? We need to listen and be careful. Deuteronomy 4 verse 9. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely. Excuse me. That you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Now, as you go on in life and you reach different stages in life, different things in the Bible pop out at your notice, don't they? And since I've become a grandfather, and Maureen's become a grandmother, and is nursing our little grandchild right there, I think and I notice more what the Bible says. This isn't just for your children. You don't just teach your children, but the Bible says, and to their children after them. In our families, we're not just about getting our kids to do well, to become disciples and get to heaven. We're about getting our kids and our grandkids to heaven. To have a vision for not just being a father, but being a grandfather. Not just having an influence over one generation, but over two generations. And to think more widely about this. And we have that responsibility. We have that responsibility to teach and to teach not only rules, but reasons why. It is so important in family life that we teach the reason why. Further down in Deuteronomy 4, if you go down to verse 40, it says, keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all times. How often in Deuteronomy and in the law, generally, does that phrase, that it may go well with you and your children after you, come up? Many times. What is the reason why we do what we do? What is the reason why we keep God's commands and we keep God's law? Because it's good for us. You know, and sometimes you think, oh no, it's hard work. You know, it's hard work to get up on a very rainy Sunday morning, to get down to church on time, and you feel like, why do we need to do that? Because God asks us to do it. And it's when we get here, we realize why God asks us to do it, because it's good for us. It helps us. How many times have you gone to church feeling a little down? You don't have to raise your hand, okay? We don't need to do that. I confess, I've gone to church sometimes, feel like I do not want to go to church. I've actually expressed it to my kids sometimes. Kids, I don't want to go. Let's have a prayer. And you know what? You go, you change your heart, you think, I'm going to go and I'm going to give. And you go home, and we've had this experience where we go, and the kids said, oh, no, you don't want to go, Dad. But you're coming home, and the kids have asked, well, how do you feel now, Dad? And actually, you feel fine because you've met some. It may not be the blessing you expected, but you had a conversation, a fellowship. You had something. You know, the preacher said something that you weren't expecting. You get something out of it because it's good for you. You know, if you ignore God's teachings, things don't go well. You know, and we can see this in society. In the Times last month, April the 24th, under a headline, it says, family breakdown and peer pressures are making more children mentally ill. Rising numbers of children are suffering from mental health problems because of family breakdown and peer pressure, a report suggests. It says that more than a quarter of under 16s regularly feel depressed because of the stresses of family life, friendships, and school. The report by the Good Childhood Inquiry, which heard evidence from mental health experts, says that 13% of girls between 13 and 15 and 10% of boys in the same age group suffer from mental health problems, yet there is little treatment on offer. The report is part of a 2-year inquiry into the state of modern childhood commissioned by the Children's Society. It comes after UNICEF concluded that Britain was one of the worst places in the industrialized world to be a child. Whoa. That's what they say. Stephen Scott, a professor of child health and behavior at the Institute of Psychiatry at King's College London, who's one of the authors of the report, said, young people feel under a lot more pressure than they used to. They have high lifestyle expectations, which are often not met. The glamorizing of the celebrity culture does not help, because by definition, most people cannot be part of it. There is more pressure to succeed in exams and be successful, yet fewer constructive activities and pastimes to take part in. He said it was clear that family breakdown is taking its toll. It is as much about the problems arising from family breakdown as the event itself. Young people don't like being in different homes on different days of the week, and they get upset by strife between their parents. We kind of knew that, didn't we? That actually the breakdown of the family, that's significant. And this report shows that it's leading to things like a lot of emotional health and even mental health problems. It is so important that we understand why we do what we do. Why it is important for a mother and father to stay faithful to each other. Why it is important to have good family dynamics. Why it's important to keep the spring of family life pure. You know, so many teens rebel against their parents because they are not told the reasons why we do things. They're simply told the rules. It's like just doing a maths exam. We're just giving the answer without showing the working out. You know, you get more marks in your maths exam if you show all the working out and then the answer. Even sometimes if the answer is slightly wrong, you'll get some merit for doing the right method if you made an arithmetic error in it. And we need to be parents who actually show the working out as well as the answer. I was talking to a brother yesterday. The day before yesterday, he rang up and he said, look, my teenage daughter, there's a situation come up where she doesn't want to go to church. And what should I do? Should I tell her we need to go to church? And you know, this question is asked of me quite often. Should we force our children to go to church? And the answer is no. Should our children go to church? Yes. All right. You know, in Hebrews 10 and verse 25, it says, let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. He's talking about habits. What is your habit? Is your habit to neglect meeting together, or is your habit to be here, to meet together? There's a whole world of difference of saying, it is our habit, as the Hill family, to go to church. There's a whole world of difference saying, you will never, ever miss. And if you do, you'll be disciplined. You know, we used to joke about that. The only time you don't go to church is when there's a funeral in the family, and only then if it's your funeral. That's how, hey, You know, we need to explain why we need to go to church. You see, if we don't teach our teens why they need to do something, when they get to university, you're not going to be there. They're going to have their own reasoning to figure out, do I go to church or do I not go to church? Do I do this or do I not do this? And we've got to really help and explain the logic of the faith. Now, it is a faith, and you can't prove it all conclusively, but you can demonstrate the logic of it, and you can demonstrate the implications of it when you follow it or when you don't, so that it might go well with you. The times in the history of Israel, when it didn't go well with them, what were they doing? Not following God's law. And we need to explain things to our kids. Now, of course, there's an age appropriateness here. I'm talking mainly for teens at the moment, but if you have very young children, you know, there are times when they just need to do what you say. All right? Okay? You know, I've seen people who've got little toddlers, and they're running up to the fire to put their hand on the fire, and they say, oh, now come here, if you put the hand on the fire, then you're going to get it burnt. If you get it burnt, you might have to go to hospital. If you have to go to hospital, you might have to get a skin graft. It leaves scars on your hands. They're kind of like, just tell them not to touch it, you know? It's hot. There's an age appropriateness. With young children, they need to learn to obey their parents as the authority figures in their lives. But I'm saying we forget that as they grow up, become adults, we still will think that. I'm telling you, why do I have to do it? Because I said so. It's one of the most damaging statements a father can ever say to his teenage child. We need to teach them why we do what we do. Help them to understand things. Help them to understand about pornography. I read these notes to you a little while ago. I'm going to repeat them because they're very important. They come from a course that Maureen's doing on youth counselling. And they're not by religious... This is not written by religious people. It's always challenging trying to keep your grandchildren quiet as well, isn't it? Listen to this. It says, how pornography harms young people. Evidence suggests that all young people should be protected from pornography because it carries significant risks. And it notes these specifically. One, young people exposed to pornography are at greater risk of becoming victims of sexual violence. Two, there is a statistical relationship between being exposed to pornography and becoming a victim of rape or sexual violence. There's an identifiable link between exposure to pornography and child molestation. Four, being exposed to pornography shapes and influences the young person's beliefs, expectations, and attitudes. Five, it affects their identity, self-image, and self-esteem. Six, there's a statistical relationship between the exposure to pornography and contracting STDs, unplanned pregnancies, and developing a sexual addiction. Seven, exposure to pornography may incite a youth to act out behaviors and sexual fantasies. And in the appendix to the notes in this course, it answers some objections. It says, isn't pornography just harmless entertainment? No. Pornography has the potential to cause great harm to the psychological, emotional, and spiritual health of the user. For the person who uses it habitually, it exerts force on the mind that can be bent to the extent that the user commits unwanted sexual acts against himself and other people. Those acts can even be criminal in nature. The nature of pornography addiction is such that it drives the addicted one through stages similar to those who are addicted to drugs. The last of those stages is the one which the user emulates what he sees or reads, regardless of potential consequences. This addiction controls the user. It says, but pornography doesn't have any victims, does it? Everybody who is involved in it is paid for it and is willing to do it and are happy. They're volunteers. Pornography leaves behind it a trail of victims, it says. It victimizes the people who have unwanted sex acts committed against them in the hands of the pornography addict. It victimizes the people who think the only way they can make a living is to sell their bodies to pornographers, to be raped repeatedly in the minds of the pornography users, whether they're addicts or not. It victimizes children, robbing them of their innocence and their ability to trust adults when they are the target of sexual acts. It asks, does every person who views pornography become addicted? Surely not every person who looks at pornography will become addicted to it. Then why all the harm? Why the fuss? Because playing with pornography is much like playing Russian roulette. Pornography addiction can be every bit as controlling to the user as an alcohol addiction is to an alcoholic. It asks, do I have any reason to be concerned about my daughter viewing pornographic images? After all, it only affects boys and men, right? No, wrong. Certainly you do. Girls can become as heavily addicted to sex and pornography as boys can. All right, we need to explain, age appropriately, of course, at what pornography does. It's not that it's just banned and you cannot... But this is a dangerous thing. And our teenagers, our kids need to be protected from this. I read a report that says that now the age at which children are becoming exposed to sexually explicit material is as young as 9 years old. 9 years old! You know, in our primary schools is a problem now. We need to keep all this pollution away from our kids. You know, and we need to know as we keep the pollution out, what is the pollution that's causing these problems? You know, alcohol and drugs destroy health and they take away life prematurely. Purely. It wastes financial resources and causes families to fall apart. A diet of constant X-rated violent movies, video games, takes away our natural aversion to hurting others. It is true. Surveys that show that during the various conflicts of the First World War, Second World War, and wars in Vietnam, and even recently, have shown that many people died in the First World War not having fired their gun. They had a bullet live round in their gun. It now shows that that does not happen. That most soldiers going to war now will happily fire at the enemy very readily. It has been attributed to the fact that people now play video games and are happy to quickly dispense people on the screen the flick of a trigger. It does have an effect on you. What about TV? Help them to understand. Help your kids to understand that having a constant diet of soap operas, of people with bad attitudes in your home all the time, is not good. It affects you. Explain why. Don't say, well, you just can't watch that program. Sit down and watch the program with them and ask them, what is the producer trying to portray in this? What is he trying to show? You know, Big Brother, voyeurism, you know, all these kind of things. What is that all about? Why do people want to watch Big Brother? Because we have a natural voyeuristic tendency in that we want to gossip. We want to find out. Gossip is a sin. Finding out about other people's affairs, whether on the TV or not, is just not right. And the sad thing is we accept into our living rooms via the TV or the cable line people dressed in ways which we wouldn't accept in our own house. People who walk in speaking language we wouldn't accept in our own house, with attitudes we wouldn't accept. And yet we invite it in at the flick of a switch and let them watch TV because we're too bothered, too lazy to be bothered with checking it out for them. So we've got to watch out for the pollution. We've also got to put in the fresh word, the fresh water of God's word into their lives. I want to challenge you about family devotionals. Take times to pray together. We drive along in our car today and we come down the A3 quite often. And the A3, I don't know if you know the A3, it's a bit of a miserable road. It's usually quite solidly blocked up with traffic. It's not the most scenic area to drive down. We drive down it. But we have a thing called the A3 prayer. When we get on the A3, we forget about the A3 and we pray. You know, it is so important that you pray together. We were driving along today. One of the kids chirped up, hey, can we pray? And we spent the time praying along, coming along. It's important to pray together. Fathers, I challenge you, take the spiritual lead in this. Sit down with your kids and pray with them. You know, take advantage of those real life moments when you can teach biblical principles to them. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do became a kind of a cynical wristband wearing movement, didn't it, with the thing on it. But actually, it's a good question to ask. You know, what would Jesus do in this situation? Help them to think about it. Help them to work out their own faith. Help them to mature. Have fun time with your kids. It is so important that Christianity is fun. And if it's a drudge for you and you're unhappy in your Christian life, please ask somebody about that and get some help. You know, being a keeper of the springs in family life for yourself and your children and your grandchildren is tough. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes thought to plan it out and to think about it. It takes some disappointment sometimes when things don't go as you would like. But it is worth it. You know, the only child we've not got with us today is Tom. He's in the Riverside. And you know he was restored in the Riverside in January. He's now dating a wonderful young lady called Becky Miller over there. And that relationship seems to be going great. And who knows where that will land up. Better not say anymore, had I? I'm getting there from the family. Hey man, we've all got hopes and aspirations. But, you know, I asked his permission and he said you can share. It's his time away from the church. You know he had some years away from the church. And he would come back and he would talk and he'd say various things. And he said to me one time, he said, Dad, I'm feeling conflicted. I don't know what to do. He says, because it's in me, Dad. I know there's a God, and I know the Bible's true. The family devotionals that you do this week and for the rest of the weeks of this year and for the rest of your life, you think it doesn't have any effect, and you feel like the kids aren't really listening and they'd rather go off and watch the TV, or they'd rather go out and play, or they'd rather do something else. It is worth it, for when a guy is struggling at 22 years old with his faith, and he can turn around and say, it's in me. Please be the keepers of the springs of family life. Please come along if your kids are teens or preteens next Saturday night to the teen parenting workshop. The third spring that I want to spring on you is the spring of doctrinal purity. I think this is really important for us as a church, us as a movement, us as individuals. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. What does Paul say to Timothy? You can see they have a very personal relationship, Paul and Timothy. And he says in chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, although I hope to come to you soon, he wanted to be with him. He said, but I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The pillar and foundation of the truth. The New American Standard Version puts it as the pillar and support of the truth. RSV has it, the pillar and bulwark. All right, a bulwark is a defensive wall, a harbor wall, a protection. And it talks about these things, that the church should be a pillar of the truth. What happens if you take the pillars out from a building? It falls down. It just collapses, doesn't it? You know, the church should be a place where there is a real support for the truth, biblical truth, where we teach the truth and we uphold it all the time. This church, the church of Christ, should be such a church. Now you say, well, aren't all churches like that? Don't all churches claim to teach the truth? Is there any church out there that says, we actually teach false doctrine, if you come along here, you'll be lost? Come on in. Of course not. Of course not. But Jesus says in Matthew 16 and verse 6, he says, be careful. Another be careful passage. Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in that context of that passage, Jesus had just been talking about bread, being the bread of life. He'd been talking, and they felt like, oh, he's talking about bread because they didn't take the bread with them. You know, in modern day parlance, they'd forgotten to take their sandwiches. They didn't bring the lunch. And so they were more fixed on that. But he clarifies it further on down in the chapter in verse 11 of Matthew 16. He says, how is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus right there and then was saying, be on your guard against false teaching. You know, we've been frightened to be on our guard against false teaching because people look at us and say we're dogmatic, we're inflexible and all sorts of things. We'll be criticized. Hey, Jesus told the disciples, be on your guard. Most of the letters in the New Testament have this theme. There's some teaching on false doctrine that was already springing up in the early parts of the church. In Acts chapter 20, Paul meets the Ephesian elders. And he had a very, very tearful and emotional sort of dialogue between them on the beach. In verse 28, he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Even from inside the church, people were drawing up. And they were teaching things that were false. Are we on our guard? Are we thinking about that? Do we accept every idea or everything that is taught and preached? You have good men leading here. You have good men preaching and teaching. But are you on your guard thinking, is that biblical? Am I checking that out? Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. This is very important, this passage. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Are you with me on this? Okay. Okay. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul is talking to the Galatians and he's saying to them, look, I'm astonished. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. What's he saying? The plan of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was delivered once for all. It was a one-off event. And he's saying, you know, even if I, Paul, the Apostle Paul, decided to change it, I can't do this. Even if an angel came down from heaven, an angel Gabriel or Moroni or anybody else like that would come down, don't listen to them. Jude says in his letter that the contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted or delivered to the saints. The gospel does not change. If somebody comes to you and says, I've got a new revelation, I've seen, understood something. If you read in books and literature that, hey, this is how it was in the Old Testament times, New Testament times, but now, or however, we do it this. No. There's no however. There's no changing things. We've got to keep it pure, straightforward. People say, is baptism really necessary for salvation? Why is there so much focus on baptism? Because it is the point at which you become a Christian. It is the point at which you are forgiven of your sins and become part of the church of Christ. And Satan knows if he can distort that, that many people will be believing they're Christians when they're not. That they will happily go on being religious and being, quite frankly, extremely zealous for God, and yet will arrive at the judgment seat of God and be told they're not Christians. It is very evident. If you read 1 Peter 3, verse 20-21, Peter actually talks about the flood as a prefiguring of baptism. And he says that the flood waters actually symbolize the waters of baptism, which now saves you. You know, it's logical to us. Could people in Noah's time be saved if they didn't get in the ark? What would happen to them? They all were drowned. Even those that were praying Noah into their heart were drowned. They had to get on the boat. And the truth is, only 8 people got on the boat out of all the millions that were probably alive at the time. You know, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about coming out of the children of Israel going across the Red Sea. He says, you came out of Egypt, went across the Red Sea. There was water either side of them, water on top of them. It was a prefiguring or a symbol of baptism that was to come. They were totally enveloped in water. Now, could they have been saved if they hadn't have gone through the Red Sea? What would have happened to them? They would either have been killed with the Egyptians or swallowed up with the waters as the waters closed behind them. We can see quite logically and easily that baptism is essential for salvation. We understand that. I understand that, Adrian. I can see that. I don't know of a single theologian, if you can point one out to me, I'll gladly read them, who will tell you that in New Testament times, baptism was the absolute point at which you became a Christian, and that you could not be saved without going through that process, obviously including understanding sin and repentance and confession before that. But so many theologians say, however, today, you know, the doctrine of praying Jesus into your heart, where did that come from? It originated about 200 years ago in the United States. When they had large tent crusades and they'd have people coming, people would be moved by the sermon. And then what they would do, they have an altar call and they'd call people to come and sit on the front row. And then they would pray for them. There's nothing wrong for praying for people, particularly people who are convicted. But then it became a doctrine which says we will pray for these people so that they can be forgiven of their sins. And eventually it developed into praying Jesus into your heart. Our brother Steve Staton, many of you know Steve Staton, is researching and writing a book on the history of the sinner's prayer. And there are some excerpts of it on the internet. It's very interesting to read all that. But you say, okay, Adrian, I understand that, but look at the other churches. You know, turn on the God channel. You can see fantastic preachers preaching the Word of God on the God channel. Oh, yeah. I've looked at that. I think, man, I wish I could preach like some of those guys can preach. You know, I wish they'd use slightly more Bible. You know, but I think, wow. You go to other churches and you read things, you see people and you read things. You know, I've been given a biography on John Newton, the man who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. You know, in that biography, there is a diary, they refer to the diaries that John Newton kept of his prayers. They looked at them and they have figured out he must have prayed at least 7 hours a day, most of the days of his life. Man, I am convicted. I'm convicted by these super Christians. You go to any church, you'll find people who are more, they write wonderful hymns, wonderful music. They've got more ability to invoke people to worship God. But are they Christians? Did Jesus come to the super Christians when he came? No. He didn't come to the super religious elite. He came to ignorant, uneducated fishermen who had hearts. You know, the example, I suppose, for me of somebody who's a really great Christian is the rich young man that came to Jesus in Mark chapter 10. You remember what? Jesus said to him, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he turns around and he says, teacher, all these I have kept since my youth. The Bible doesn't say, but you can imagine everybody standing around going, because if you hadn't have kept them, Jesus would have pointed it out, or some of the crowd would have pointed it out. He kept the law. All these commandments. He was the best Christian you could ever want. He was wealthy. He was young. He was keen enough to come to Jesus to find out what was going on. Jesus looked straight into his heart and he said, you have to give up your money and come and follow me. And he wouldn't do it. Please do not be fooled by people who are more religious, more, quote, Christian, more zealous for God than you are. I mean, we all need to be as zealous as we can for God. But don't be fooled by people who are better at being a Christian than you are. They're not necessarily Christians. And the sad thing is that lots of times when you sit down with some of these people, and I've done this myself, they call me brother when we sit down. Brother, I'd love to study the Bible with you. Brother, I'd love to do this. Amen. It's good to I always say, it's great to meet a man of faith. You sit down, you study through conversion. End of 2 hours, you know what they're saying to you? You're a heretic. You know, the Bible exposes people's hearts. Let that do it. Let's not look at them because they're good looking or they can preach well on the God Channel. Be careful of these things. Where is it leading to? I hate it on the God Channel. I think that's a fantastic sermon. And at the end he appeals, and now let's pray Jesus into your heart. They are fooling people into thinking they're Christians when they're not. Let's maintain the spring of doctrinal purity. It is so sad that at the end of time, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons and perform many miracles, preach fantastic sermons on the God Channel, have big healing things, big tent crusades, do all sorts of wonderful things. And Jesus will say to you, away from me, you evildoers. I do not think we should call anybody in any other church an evildoer. I don't think that's our place. But I think it is our place to point out what Jesus called them. Okay? And we need to be very, very careful about this. You know, to become a Christian, if you're visiting with us, you need to be convicted of your sin. You need to understand what sin is. You need to understand what Jesus did on the cross and what the communion is all about. So you can understand the saving grace that Jesus gave to us on that day that he died. You need to repent of your sins completely. Understand what repentance means. Confess Jesus' name and then be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, 36 and 39 are the passage to go and check that out. Do you need to be careful about doctrinal purity? Do we need to be careful? Absolutely. Do not be fooled by people who say that baptism is only an outward sign of an inward grace. It sounds wonderfully religious and it sounds wonderfully biblical, and it isn't. Be careful. You know, if what the Bible says means that 99% of religious people go to hell and are lost, so be it. That is not for me to make a judgment of. You remember God saved only 8 people in the ark when there could have been millions on the earth who were lost. God isn't really interested in the statistics. He's really interested in the hearts that say, I will do the will of him who sent me. Let's keep our hearts pure. Let's guard our hearts because they are the wellsprings of life. Are you a keeper of the springs? Are you a keeper of the springs of personal purity and integrity? Are you a keeper of the springs of family life? Are you a keeper of the springs of doctrinal purity? Let's guard our hearts, for they are really the wellsprings of life. Amen.